Okay, this morning we'll be reading from Acts, and we'll be reading, it's a long reading as I said, but we'll be splitting it up, and the opportunity you have to listen and read to that through the week, reading from starting at Acts chapter 6 through to chapter 7 verse 3, and then we'll be hopping down from chapter 7 verse 51 through to verse 60. So if you want to grab a Bible, now's a chance to go and grab one. If you've got your Bible with you, open up to Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 8. I'll be reading from the NIV. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the Freedom, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom of the Spirit, wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then he secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Macedonia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." Now we're going to hop over to 7 and down to verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of the young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep.
Morning, everyone. We're going to take a bit of a break from what we've been doing this last term. As we're having winter school, we're going back to working our way through Acts. If you remember, when was it, Pete? Last year. Yeah, we preached through the first six chapters of Acts, and we've got to a real transition point in Acts. We're seeing sort of the culmination of Peter's ministry, and we're going to start working towards Paul's ministry. So please bear your heads. I'll pray and commit this time to God, and we'll open up his word. Let's pray. Father God, you're a great and mighty God, and as we trawl our way through Acts and look at how you built your church post the Lord Jesus Christ's death, Lord, I pray that you would make clear the messages that you have for us with the task that you've given us to build your church, Lord, and to bring people to you. So this day, Lord, I would pray that your Holy Spirit's power might speak through me and might open hearts and minds here this morning so that we can head out into the world better equipped to serve you. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got your Bibles with you, keep them open in Acts, because there's a lot there that isn't going to be on the screen. Back in January 2013, my eldest son Lachlan and I went to Bundaberg for a week-long cricket carnival. We left early in the morning in my old Rodeo ute, and we set sail for Bundaberg. It was a pretty uneventful sort of a trip, me listening to the ABC radio and Lachlan playing on his iPod. Sometime after Childers, I felt a slight vibration in the back of my ute. I didn't think much of it. It was sort of like what happens when you've got a bit of mud stuck on the inside of a rim, you know, just a little bit of a shimmy. And I thought, well, look, we've only got 10 k's to go. I won't worry about it. I'll have a look when we get there. Well, suddenly there was a loud thump. The left-hand rear of the ute lurched and dropped, and I veered towards the oncoming traffic at 100 kilometres an hour. All of a sudden, I was jolted, completely focused on avoiding an accident. I was just about to touch the brakes when the left-hand rear wheel passed us in the table drain and headed off into the scrub. Thankfully, not into the oncoming traffic. I had no brakes, as the brake drum had come off, and every time I hit the pedal, the fluid went to that cylinder, so we literally ground to a halt on the backing plate and the U-bolts on the diff. My wandering mind, after driving for 4.5 hours, was suddenly very, very focused on avoiding a life and death situation. And that's what we've got here in this passage in Acts. The persecution and death of Stephen at the hands of the Sanhedrin jolted the early church. Up until now, the early church had grown without too much hassles, other than a few trips to the Sanhedrin for Peter and the apostles. Stephen's death was a game changer. It was a game changer for the early church, and it should serve to jolt us as well. Stephen was the first martyr for Christ. He lost his life because he preached the gospel, the truth of the risen Jesus. He was the first of many of those early followers of Christ to suffer the same fate. Now, Luke's account of Stephen's death stretches over 3 chapters, and that is more than any other single topic that Luke records in either his Gospel, Luke, or in all of Acts. He was inspired by God to record this account of the church's first martyr for future generations. Now, if it's so important that God inspired Luke to put so much text into this, what are we to make of it? I think there's 3 things that we can take from this, and we're going to work our way through these points. I think Stephen demonstrated complete faith in God the Father. He knew that God was God, that God is God. He also had complete confidence in the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And he also had complete trust in Jesus Christ. Let's have a look at the first point. Stephen demonstrated complete faith in God the Father. That is, God is God. Now, Stephen gets God. He understands God. He knows who he is. He knows what God does. He has complete faith that God is God. And it's clear when we take a look at what he says to the Sanhedrin when he's called to account on the charges that were put against him. Now, for those of you who don't know, Stephen's account, which is what Trevor didn't read to us other than just the introduction, is a great history through the Old Testament. And I commend you to read that section this week at home. It just physically would take too long in church to read that whole thing. But read it for yourselves. It's a great account. He gives this excellent summary. Have a look at it. Now we'll go back to Stephen. He rises and he starts to speak. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Even before he launches into that historical narrative, that account of God at work, Stephen focuses the attention down in onto the glory of God, the wonder of God, the reality of God. God is real. He appeared to Abraham. He's not an imaginary figure in somebody's mind. He is real. Stephen goes on to show how God has worked through history, through his chosen people, to bring his plans to reality. Men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon. Stephen highlights many of the personal contacts that these people had with God. He also mentions many things God did, physical things, like bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea. He paints a picture of a God on the move, of a God relating with his people, of a God with a plan. Clearly, Stephen is describing a real God, one that he knows personally, and one that he's got complete faith in. His God is the God of history and the God of the present, and he believes it right to his core. And because his beliefs have morphed into obedient action, he's found himself before the Sanhedrin. After looking closely at the whole of Acts this last week while I prepared this, I can see nothing in what Stephen says or the way he acts to suggest that he has any doubts as to the existence of the power of God. To him, clearly, God is God. The beginning and the end, the creator, all-powerful, totally in control of the past, the present, the future, and indeed Stephen himself. Now, for me, this example that we see in Stephen has put a question in my mind, and I've wrestled with this as I've prepared this during the week. I think some of you are probably wrestling with the same point. This is it. Stephen is utterly, totally convinced God is who he says he is, that God is God. And Stephen knows him. And I think, how do we get to that point? Now, while I was thinking it over this week, and I was trying to examine my own view of God and my relationship with God, I come to think about my relationship with Camille, my wife. Now, many of you know her. And I know we talk of God the Father, that is a male reference, and she's female. So I guess my thoughts are more of a relationship with a goddess than a god. Anyway, thinking about our relationship and marriage, I found these points quite insightful. A little over 24 years ago, I didn't know Camille or anything about her or even if she existed. Many of you know that I met Camille at home group in Toowoomba. That night, I knew nothing about her other than that she was damn good looking and she was late for Bible study. Both are still true today. She's read this, even though she's over at Sunday school. Over the next 6 months, we spent hours and hours getting to know each other. As we became more familiar with each other, a deep friendship and a love for each other developed and grew. Now, it's true to say that we both changed. Things that were very important to us as individuals became less so, and other things that strengthened our relationship took their place. There was a sense that we were dying to self. We were married a little over 12 months after we met, and since then we've worked very hard on our relationship. We've talked with others more experienced than us, we've read things, we've done things like the marriage course, We continue to value time together and open, honest communication. Now, look, it's not perfect. We make mistakes. We forgive each other most times. Eventually, we learn from the experience and we move forward. What is true is that 24 years down the track, our love for each other has grown to a much deeper level and our relationship has matured. I'm convinced now that Camille is Camille and I know her. That is until she changes her mind and then I start all over again. Now, we're not told how Stephen developed such a complete faith in and knowledge of God. He knew God was God. We do know from Acts chapter 6, verse 5, that he was a man full of faith, and from Acts 6:8, that he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. In other words, he knew God and had faith in him. For us to develop the faith and knowledge of God that Stephen had, it's going to involve an investment of some time getting to know God, much like the time Camille and I spent together, getting to know each other. It means spending time purposefully searching for him through his word, the Bible, spending time with him in prayer, sharing our concerns and issues with him. It's going to mean talking to and spending time with other Christians, particularly those who are more mature than us. Slowly but surely, God will reveal more of himself to us, grow our faith in him and strengthen our relationship with him. He will move our relationship forward. He will move our faith in him closer to what we see in Stephen, towards the point, like Stephen, to be totally convinced that God is God and to be able to say, I know him. It's a lifelong journey. And most days I think I should wear a sign on my shirt that says, God's construction site, work in progress. It takes time and it takes purpose to strengthen our relationship with God to the point where we can say, I know him. I also think that Stephen had complete confidence in the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Now, earlier, at the start of Acts, and we looked at this, I actually did this sermon at the very start of our series on Acts. Earlier on, in verse 8, Luke recalls the words of Jesus. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, these were the last words Jesus spoke before his work on earth was done and he ascended to heaven. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is the third part of the Trinity of God, the others being God the Father and Jesus himself, God the Son. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will come after he leaves and provide the power to fuel the final command he gives us, that is to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. He's saying that God himself, in the form of the Holy Spirit, will dwell in believers as they bear witness for him to the ends of the world. The words of Jesus are confirmed in Acts 6:5 when Luke states they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Here is God's servant, fully empowered by God for the task that he was chosen for. We see him at work soon after in verse 8. Acts 6:8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition rose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up to his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Soon afterwards, he finds himself before the Sanhedrin, facing false charges, just like Jesus did. In verse 12, we see, so they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stops talking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw his face was like the face of an angel. Now, I read this from the Expositor's Commentary earlier in the week, and it sums up these verses this way. These are not my words, they're the writer's words. Luke here probably wants us to understand that Stephen, being filled with the Holy Spirit and possessing a genuine spiritual winsomeness, radiated a presence marked by confidence, serenity, and courage. That's a fair call, I think, especially in the light of the way Stephen rises and speaks in a calm but forceful manner at the request of the high priest. His confidence in the power of the Spirit of God to carry him and speak through him is obvious. But what about us? You, me, here now at DPC. What does confidence in the Holy Spirit look like? Think about this. Now, I've got many vehicles on the farm. They've got one thing in common. They need fuel to move. So the other night, I'm coming into town in my Hilux to pick up the kids from something or other. I've got some jerry cans in the back to fill up with fuel. The fuel light in the ute comes on while I'm driving into town. That's not a problem because I'm heading to the service station anyway. I pull up at the Bowsers at Freedom. I'm faced with four pumps. They all dispense a form of fossil fuel. All the types of fuel are made from crude oil. They are just refined differently to suit specific applications. Each is fit for its purpose. I've got complete confidence in the power and origin of the fuel. I know it will do the job of moving each vehicle, so I grab the diesel pump and I fill up the ute. Diesel motors are good for sustained heavy work, like dragging stuff around in my ute. I then grab the unleaded pump and fill up a few jerry cans. This is for the auger motors, pump motors, and the ride-on lawnmower. Petrol motors are good for light duties, for stop-start situations. I then grab the premium unleaded pump and I fill one jerry. This is for my KTM motorbike, a high-performance motor demanding the best of the fuel on offer. All these fuels come from the same source, but they provide the power for different tasks in different ways. And due to the quality standards that apply to fuel, I've got complete confidence in them. Now, there's a sense that the Holy Spirit is just like the fuel that I've described. Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." Now, practically, what does this look like? We're all individuals in God's sight, and he will use each of us individually to accomplish his purpose. The Holy Spirit's power will be manifested differently in each of us at different times. Sometimes we're going to need premium fuel, sometimes diesel, but all the time the source is the same. The power comes from God via the Holy Spirit. So today, for instance, the Holy Spirit enables me to stand up here and talk with you guys at the same time. But in a different way, the Holy Spirit is empowering the Sunday school teachers to share with the kids. Then during the week at school or in the workplace where we're witnesses for God, the Holy Spirit empowers us. Different roles, different stresses, different type of fuel, same source. If it's God's will, he will provide the empowerment for his purposes to be fulfilled. All believers are Christ's witness in this world. Each in our own way, we may not be facing the circumstances and the persecution that Stephen faced, but we can have the same confidence, that same complete confidence, that God will empower us for his service. He said he would, and he is true to his word. Thirdly, I think emphatically, Stephen showed what it means to have complete trust in Jesus Christ. Now, Luke paints a very, very vivid picture at the end of Acts 7. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They did that because they're the ones who brought the witness before the court were the ones that threw the first rock. So they laid their coats down at Saul's feet and got into the act of throwing rocks at Stephen. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep, which means he died. Now this is intense. This is the account of a man being murdered by having a heap of rocks thrown at him. That man has done nothing more than stand up and proclaim the word of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, just like I am and like many people do here every week. The Sanhedrin was subject to Roman rulers, and they did not have the legal authority to carry out a death sentence. As Luke records, Stephen was killed in a fit of rage. Why were they so angry that they lost it? They lost it because the message of the cross, the message of this man Jesus dying and rising again, the message Stephen was telling, was offensive to them. It was confronting to them. And above all, it rendered much of what they did redundant. No longer was there need for the continual sacrifice of sin required under the law of Moses and offered by the priests on man's behalf. Jesus' death, his sacrifice on the cross for man's sin, for our sin, for my sin, for your sin, was enough for all sin, for all time. They were faced with a complete change in life, a loss of status, a loss of income because they took a cut from everything offered at the temple. No longer was it about what they did, but it was about what Jesus had done. Stephen understood this. He trusted it. He trusted Jesus, and he couldn't help but tell others about it. And he called the Sanhedrin out on it. The truth Stephen spoke was greeted with rage, outright rage and total rejection, and it cost him his life. The Sanhedrin rejected God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in doing that they rejected God himself. The contrast shown in verses 54 to 56 is very stark. The church leaders are described as being furious and gnashing their teeth at him. Now, that image of gnashing of teeth is used several times in the Bible to describe hell. On the other hand, look at what Stephen sees. He looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen, trusting in Jesus, looks to him and sees God and Jesus in heaven. The leaders, the church leaders, rejecting Jesus are an image of hell, which is where rejection of God leads. Now in John 14:6, this is what Jesus says. These are Jesus' own words. He says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Stephen knows this. And as he's being murdered, that first martyr for Christ, he shows complete trust in Jesus and he prays and commits his destiny to Jesus. He prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. We all face death. It's only a matter of when. Jesus makes it very clear in that verse there, in John 14:6, that no one comes to the Father except through me. He doesn't say, if you try to be good, if you go to church, if you've been baptised, if you have followed all the church's traditions, if you're a good bloke or a good girl, you will come to the Father. No. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. He could not be any more direct here. There's no wriggle room. There is only one way to God the Father, to heaven, and that's through complete trust in Jesus Christ. The most important decision that any of us will make in our entire life is this. What is my response to Jesus? Will I, like the members of the Sanhedrin did, reject Jesus and face hell? Or will I be like Stephen, believe in him, put my complete trust in him, live the rest of my days for him, and then face death as Stephen did, looking forward to being presented to God by Jesus? There is no third choice. It's that or it's that. It's reject hell, accept, be presented before God by Jesus. There's no third choice. Stephen's final prayer is a challenge to us all. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That is complete trust in Jesus. Earlier I spoke of being shocked into the reality of a life and death situation when the wheel came off my ute and I was heading towards oncoming traffic. I think with the death of Stephen, God shocked the early church into the reality that following him was a matter of life and death. Things got very, very difficult from this point on in Acts for those early Christians. Straight after Stephen's death, the church was just scattered. I also think that God inspired Luke to record Stephen's murder the way he did, and that's what it was a murder, to shock us as well. Stephen got God. He knew that God was God, the beginning and the end, the creator, all-powerful, totally in control of the past, the present, the future, and indeed him. He trusted completely in Jesus. That was clear from the way he lived and from the way he died. He was empowered in his witness for God by the Holy Spirit right up to and including his murder. His murder was shocking in the end, but his life and martyrdom has given us an example of what it means to give all, to lay ourselves aside for Christ, to lay ourselves aside for God, to die to self so that we might live for him, empowered by the Holy Spirit now and with him in eternity when we die. Let's pray. Father God, sometimes when we look at the absolute reality of some of the things you've done through history, we are just done away with awe and wonder. Lord, the fact that you would allow one of your humble servants to be murdered by people hoiking rocks at him, just so that we have the example of what it means to live in total faith and dependence of you, Lord, just I struggle to understand that, Lord. But I praise and thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would put him on that cross, that he would die and take the punishment for our sins, that you would rise him to life again, to defeat death. And Lord, you have given us the opportunity that through faith in him, he will present us faultless before you on judgment day. Lord, I praise and thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you will help us come to terms with the fact that no one comes to the Father except through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is absolutely nothing we can offer. Lord, you have done it all for us, and we praise and thank you and praise and thank you for that. In Jesus' precious name, amen.